Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 to 20. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your land, into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all of your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." But which ones are to go? Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land, and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. The word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Lord God, we give you thanks for this word. We pray that we would be humbled in what we hear, and that the sovereignty you express in working with Pharaoh, but that we would also be heartened by the deliverance of your people and your constantly striving for their well-being, for their spiritual freedom. We thank you, God, that we are free in Christ, and this has been done by your hand and by your work, summed up in Jesus for us. Bless us, God, we pray, as we come to you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. I worried when I began preaching on this, and taking plague by plague, that it might get a little long, and I'm not sure. I think sometimes as I was looking at this tonight, it seemed like I might just be repeating myself. But God has put in His Scriptures different things. And one of the things that struck me as I was preparing for this was the first couple verses of tonight's passage. We're looking at God judging Egypt in the eighth plague with locusts, destroying the land, and in a real sense bringing about a death and ruination to them, almost certain famine for the country. It might almost seem monotonous because we've seen Pharaoh go through this again and again, and the things keep adding up and keep adding up, and Pharaoh is hardening his heart, and God is hardening his heart. But there are different ways in which we're to approach this and different ways that we're to understand what God is doing here. In verses 1 to 2, these things are being done, says God, so that the Egyptians might see that the Lord is God. And also that these works of God might be told to the children and to the grandchildren of Moses and his generation. It would be remembered by the Egyptians, this judgment against them. Although it's not written down in any of their histories, yet we ought not be surprised. Those who are in power, who have been humiliated and beaten in defeat, if they have power to rewrite history, will leave those humiliating things out. Current events seem to bear that out even in our own country, where there's sort of a censorship imposed against those who would say something that those in power might not want. So we don't know what the Egyptians remembered, because it's not written down historically in their records. Maybe vague little hints. But it's remembered in the Middle East, and certainly several hundred years later, after the Israelites are out of Egypt, the nations have heard what God had done to Egypt. And if the nations, you know, a month's journey away, could remember what God had done to Egypt, how much more would the Egyptians have remembered? How much more would they have had to meditate on? Now, the sad thing is that in sin and in unbelief, the works of God are often forgotten or explained away. And Pharaoh seems to come to a place different times in these plagues of repenting, only to pull back. And we see again tonight that he is a lost man, that he will not be saved, that he will be judged and he will be destroyed for his sin. And yet, just as these signs of God among the Egyptians will be remembered, and even by God's mercy, some of the Egyptians will believe and will unite themselves with the Israelites, with Moses, how much better is it for the Israelites to be on the receiving ends of God's grace and mercy and not the receiving end of his judgment and justice? Moses is told in verse 2, "You may tell them in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know I am the Lord." Tell the story to your children, he says. Tell them. Tell them. And he tells them. In Exodus 18, he relates all of the story to Jethro, his father-in-law. And I'm sure that Moses' children and probably grandchildren were there at that time to hear the story as well. And Jethro believed God and rejoiced in what the Lord had done for Israel. Psalm 78 and 105 recount the story of Exodus. So it remained true. This is a command that was kept by Moses, that was remembered by the Israelites. And of course, beyond the Israelites, it's remembered by the church. 3,500 years after the event, we're still talking about it. And we're still struck by the power of God, by the anger of God against sin, by the mystery of God's election and of His reprobation, the mercy of God in saving a people out for Himself who did not deserve to be saved out. It still remains for us. And anywhere the gospel goes throughout the world, the story of God's deliverance will be told. It will be remembered. In Deuteronomy 6:20, Moses reminds the Israelites to tell them of this. "When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? And then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us.'" Well, we have told our children, and some believe and some don't. But I want to encourage you to continue to believe in the promises of God. They have heard. They have been told. God works in ways that are not according to our timeline. We would prefer to see our families remain united and be strong in faith, and that those that we love would be spared the heartache of unbelief and the judgments that come in a personal way, that came in a national way upon Pharaoh and his people. But God is a merciful God. And as we have taught these things to our children, as we continue to pray for our children, we can have hope and confidence that God will bring them to see His wisdom and His mercy in due course. We tell the story to our children. We need to tell the story to ourselves as well. We need to hear these things again and again. We forget. We take for granted our lifetime with Christ. The hundreds, thousands of times perhaps that we've been in worship. The hundreds and thousands of times that we've sung the Psalms. So many times we've just sung them because we're there and it's what we do. And we've clicked our minds and our hearts onto automatic. Well, God forgives us for that. He knows our frailty and He knows our weaknesses. But hearing this once again, I think it's an encouragement to us to openly enter into worship with God, to willfully and purposely come to Him, to read the stories, to pray over them, to enter into worship and to sing the Psalms with a heart that is full of thanksgiving and knowledge, and be renewed in that. Of course, we understand that it's not simply by doing these things that we are saved. We know that the stories were told to the Israelites and many fell and many didn't believe, that it's a matter of God's salvation and salvation is found only in Christ. But if we are in Christ, then these things are strengthening for us, a way to remind us of how great God is. You know, sometimes we'd like to imagine that we could see God act in this way. And we would like to see God speaking. We'd like to have been with Moses on the mountain, to be in Joshua's, you know, back, and to have heard God in that way. Maybe in some ways it would seem that would have been better. But in God's wisdom, we're not there. We are here. And what we have to look back to and what we have to draw from is so much better than even what Moses did. Because we have Christ. What Moses would tell the Israelites to Jethro, would be passed on to them, was a deliverance from tyranny and from governmental oppression and from beatings and slaughter. And those are great things to be delivered from. But what we have known is the fullness of God's salvation. We know the story of Christ. We know His life and His death and His resurrection. And we know how He has intervened in our lives and how He has brought us to peace. Maybe we have suffered in some ways as the Israelites did under Egypt. People do suffer greatly. And their acknowledgement of the deliverance that God has given them might be more in consonance with the deliverance the Israelites knew from Egypt. But we all know the deliverance from sin. We all know the forgiveness that we have in Christ. We all know the joy of a conscience that's finally at peace and finally at ease with itself. We're able to understand and to give thanks to God for His mercy and grace. And this is the story that going to the Scriptures tells us again and again and again. But to come to this place means that we have to humble ourselves. And in verses 3 to 6, this is exactly what God is telling Pharaoh to do. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? How long will Pharaoh keep up this foolishness?" In a real sense, Pharaoh is asked to do to himself what he has done to the Hebrew slaves. It doesn't come through in the English, but the Hebrew makes it clear. In Exodus 1:11, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Python and Ramses." That word for afflict is the same word as humble. As Pharaoh had humbled and afflicted the Egyptians, so God through Moses calls him now to afflict and humble himself before God, that he might be saved, that he might be turned. A judgment is coming. If he doesn't, the land will be covered with locusts. And the English translation, the face of the land, the Hebrew is literally the eye of the land. It's more picturesque like that. I think I prefer it because it signifies just the covering of it. You know, things crawling on your face are one thing. Things crawling on your eye are something else. And the judgment of God upon the Egyptians and the coming of the locusts will be so great It's as if the land can't see itself. So thick will the covering be of judgment. So hard will be the things on it. And as with the hail and the previous plague, this will be something that has never before been done, been seen in Egypt. Never before in the history of the country will this be known or done. Likewise, we learn from this to humble ourselves, to enter into life in Christ, to be delivered of sin, to know peace. We have to humble ourselves. God opposes the proud, says Peter, but gives grace to the humble. And this is what's being brought to Pharaoh. This is what's being brought to him. Although I think now we're at the time in the story where we see that this message of salvation is coming as a judgment against him. He's continually hardened his heart. He's turned against God. God has hardened his heart. And it's a judgment upon him for all of this. And so it becomes a frightening thing at some level to hear the gospel in this way. That Pharaoh will hear and will be called to salvation, but his refusal to come, his refusal to heed, will only be multiplied by the times that he has been told to come and has refused to. How many times have we heard and not believed? Of course, we believe now. But God comes to us every day and says, turn, turn to me, trust in me, grow in me, rely upon me. Humble yourself. The word still goes out to us. This is part of our sanctification. This is part of our working and our walking with Christ. And how many times do we not trust in him? How many times do we reject him and not believe him when he calls us again and again to seek him out? If we seek him out, if we humble him, ourselves before him, he will give us grace. Turning a stiff neck toward God is not the answer. Becoming angry at him for whatever things that we've suffered or endured, even as believers, is not the answer. It's rather to seek him out, to seek him out, and to seek him out again. Some among Pharaoh's lot are beginning to get the idea. And in verses 7 to 11, you see Pharaoh's will being disputed. Now, Pharaoh was God to the Egyptians. They worshipped him as God. He worshipped himself as God. And he was able to get away with it because that was the system. And it all worked for him. But now the God of the universe was confronting him, and he was being shown to be weak and not so strong himself. And finally, some of Pharaoh's counselors were beginning to see it. In verse 7, his servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" Now, I don't know that this is a profession of faith on their part. In fact, I'm sure that it's not. It's merely desperation or self-preservation. But they've had enough. They've had enough. They may still believe that Pharaoh is God, but they understand that he's a minor god compared to what Moses' God is doing. And they're not ready to confess faith or trust in Moses' God. They simply want to say, enough. Stop this. And it takes a fair amount of courage and despair for them to say this. They've stood with him all along. Maybe they've trained him themselves. Maybe some have grown up with them as friends. Maybe some have been lifted this place of honor by Pharaoh. But they've had enough. And they say, Pharaoh, if this is all it takes, let them go to worship. Save this land. Let them go. Pharaoh gives in, but only to a point. In verses 8 to 11, he tries to negotiate. He jousts with God, as it will. And in verse 8, he gives permission to go, but then asks a question. Who's going to go with you? He already knows who's going to go with him. That's already been decided. That's already been told him. But he's still looking for a way to save face before his own counselors. Still thinking somehow that he can survive all this judgment of God. And Moses says, everyone and everything is going to go. The men, the women, the children, the herds, the flocks, the possessions, everything is going. Worship is for everyone. It's true that later in the books that are written for us, that it will be the men alone who are required to make 3 trips down to Jerusalem. But they're required to do so. Anyone at any time can go when God's people are called to worship. God's worship is for everyone. No one is excluded from it by age or by health. That's why I'm so glad in our own church that we want the children with us and we make provision for them to be with us. They hear and they see and they learn much more than we might imagine. And to have grown up from birth, to be sitting in church in your mother's womb and just feel the vibrations of people standing up and sitting down, and to hear the vibrations of sound as someone preaches or someone reads scripture or as someone sings psalms, and to be brought into the worship of God as soon after birth as possible, and to be part of that. It's a blessing that they will remember and that some of us know now. We don't need programs. We simply need the worship of God. We need the praises of God. We need the prayers of God. We need the Word of God. And that will communicate grace to them. God will call them to Himself through all of that. Worship is for all, but Pharaoh doesn't quite believe this. This is interesting. Pharaoh shows his own character here. He doesn't trust Moses, not because Moses isn't trustworthy, but because Pharaoh himself is not trustworthy. He assumes that Moses would do in this case what Pharaoh would do in this case. And so he says, "No, I know what you're going to do. You won't come back. You won't be here." And he says, even in all of that, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go." And there's a pun here that shows up in the Hebrew. I'm not sure I can explain it in English, but he uses Yahweh. He uses the covenant name of God here as if to say in sarcasm, if this happens, then you know that God is with you because it'll be over my dead body in effect. Little does Pharaoh know what he's saying and how it will come to pass. He says, "Look, you have some evil purpose in mind." Why would Pharaoh think that about Moses? Has Moses ever lied to him? Did Moses ever try to steal from Pharaoh? No. Moses simply wanted to claim for God what God had claimed for himself. But Pharaoh won't have it. He judges himself wrongly, and because he judges himself wrongly, he judges Moses wrongly. And in a sense, he can't help it. He's just a man of flesh. And men of flesh, women of flesh, can't understand the things of God, can't understand the things of the Spirit. And unless they repent, they will suffer in their flesh for their unbelief. So Pharaoh says, "Take the men and go. That's what you want." And then he drives Moses and Aaron out from his presence. Well, Pharaoh has rejected God's commandment. He's been given a chance to repent, a chance to save his land. He refuses it. And in verses 12 to 15, the plague comes. "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts. They may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." Remember, after the last plague, that two types of grain were left standing. They had not yet come to the place of harvest like the two others had. And I, like I argued last week, I still think that even those that were left were kept miraculously by God from harm. But now, it's time. Pharaoh could imagine, even after that hailstorm, that he had hope, that he had power. But now with the locusts coming, all the food will be gone. Every green leaf, every plant, every tree will be destroyed by these locusts. The sky will be black with them. There will be an army that come upon his land, an army that he cannot fight against. There have been, of course, plagues of locusts throughout history. And we have records of locusts, swarms of locusts covering 400 square miles, just devouring and eating everything in their way, leaving nothing but brown dirt after them. This is what Egypt is looking at. This is a challenge for the gods of Egypt. Remember, we've gone through this. We've seen that God is saying to the gods of Egypt and to those who believe in them, "You are no gods at all." So Min, who is the goddess of crops, Isis, who is the goddess of life, and from her flax for clothing was attributed. Nephri, who was the god of grain, and Anubis, who was a protector of the fields, Senehim, who was a protector against pests, would all collapse together in this and be shown to have no power. Idols of resources and economy would be brought down. You know, listening to the talk shows, to Your World with Neil Cavuto and Larry Kudlow and people on the radio, just kind of an amazement at how the stock market and the economy continues to grow and grow and grow. And we're all glad for that. It makes, for most of us, a better place to live. But you begin to wonder, where is our trust and where is our hope in all of this? We'll be happy as long as the stock market grows, but what happens when it doesn't grow anymore? And some would say that we're about to run out of oil. And others say, well, no, there are more resources being found. This find in the Gulf of Mexico makes a great contribution to the world's oil reserves. Well, whether it will last, whether or not, I don't know. But what do you trust? Just as surely as God took away the river, and as surely as God took away the livestock of Egypt, and as surely as He would take away the grain and the food of Egypt, God can just as surely take away the things that we trust in, so that we learn to trust only in Him. So that we learn to rest only in Him. Of course, the plague would be so great that it would become a symbol for judgment upon unbelief. It would be remembered by the tribes and by the peoples and by generations after them. Solomon would pray at the temple dedication in 1 Kings 8:37, if there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, saying these are the signs of God's judgment, that He's unhappy, that He's angry at a people. And in 2 Chronicles 7, you see God's response to Solomon's prayer that comes in a dream. And God says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people. This is God's judgment upon sin. This is what Pharaoh is being taught, but Pharaoh won't learn it. But we learn from Solomon's prayer the possibility of repentance and deliverance. Because Solomon goes on to pray, in 1 Kings 8:38, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward his house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. At that great dedication, Solomon remembers the works of God in Egypt and sees those things rightly as the signs of God's judgment and a reason for the people experiencing those things to humble themselves and to turn to God and to repent of their sin and to believe, in our terms, the gospel. And that if they do that, if they repent of sin, he prays confidently that God will forgive their sin and restore them. And God, as He responds to Pharaoh in a dream, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, says the same thing. It confirms the wisdom and the hope of Solomon's prayer. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. This is the promise that accompanies every judgment of God, every threatened judgment, every real judgment that comes. That if there is repentance, there can be deliverance. If there is repentance, there can be restoration. Whether it be for the unbeliever locked in his sin and wallowing in it, or whether it be for the believer who has stumbled and fallen and doesn't think that they can get up. The promise is that if you repent, God will deliver. God will restore. And for a moment it seems that Pharaoh hears this. It seems he's so shattered by what he sees all around him that the power of God overwhelms his own sin and his own unbelief. And he calls for Moses again and says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. Well, that sounds humble, doesn't it? Please, only this once, plead with the Lord your God. But they're crocodile tears. He doesn't mean a word of it. Or maybe he means it, but he doesn't understand how deeply he ought to mean it. When he repents like this, I think of Saul. When he's confronted by David the many times he's attempted to kill David. And David says to him, Saul, what have I done to you? How have I sinned against you? Why? What have I done to you to bring about your hatred and your desire to kill me? And Saul several times says, David, you're right, I'm a fool. But Saul goes right back into his paranoia and seeks to kill David again and again. Think of Simon Magus in Acts 9, who attaches himself to God's people because in the end it turns out he just wants the power to do the miracles and signs the apostles are doing. And when confronted by Peter, and Peter says, pray that you might be saved, repent. And Simon says, pray for me yourself. Well, maybe he's being humble and saying, my prayers are nothing, only you can pray for me. But that's a false humility. Because Simon doesn't understand, apparently, that only his own prayers matter. That only he can repent for himself. Think of Esau and terror and the heartbreak he felt when he realized his brother Jacob had deceived him. Hebrews says it like this, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau's fate was sealed by his unbelief, by his lightly valuing the things of God, placing them as less important than desire to have a full belly. Pharaoh sees momentary relief as more important than a true humiliation of himself before the God of Moses. And so he gets what he wants to a point. Moses goes and prays and the locusts are returned. A great wind comes out of the west and drives the locusts into the sea and does this in a single day. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But God is not mocked. God is not mocked. God knows what's in Pharaoh's heart. He knows that this is not true repentance. And so in judgment against Pharaoh, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh did not let the people of Israel go. As we think about Pharaoh, we should be frightened by this. But we ought to think also about Solomon's prayer again. That the people who feel the judgment of God, who experience it for one reason or another, can cry out to God and repent and be forgiven and have themselves restored and reconciled to God. This is God's purpose in all of this. Not merely to destroy wicked Pharaoh, but to show himself a God who delivers his people. And this is the story that Moses is to tell. Not just the judgment. Not just say, did you see how God got those Egyptians, man? He nailed them good because they deserved it. No, the story that Moses is going to tell is, you see how gracious God treated us in delivering us when we were undeliverable, in choosing us out from a people for no reason in ourselves other than that He loved us and that He made a promise to our father Abraham and wanted to keep it. The story that we tell involves judgment on sin, but it's judgment on sin in the context of God's grace and forgiveness and mercy. And this is what we need to remember, what we need to hold fast to our hearts. Yes, the fear of judgment, but even more so, the reality of salvation in Jesus Christ. The grace of God, the mercy of God poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. And God keeping us with Him by His Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for Your Word. We thank You for Your judgments upon wickedness. It gives us comfort to know that the things that we see that trouble us will not always be. But then as we give thanks to You for Your judgment, we recognize at times that we are guilty of those same things as well. And we become frightened because of Your judgment as well we should. And in our fear, we turn to you, Lord God, and repent once again, and rejoice that in Christ our sins are forgiven, that your judgment upon us has fallen on him, and that in him we are free, in him we are justified, in him we are sanctified, and set apart for your glory. Lord God, we thank you for this salvation. We pray that what we know, we would know better. And that what we know, those that we love that refuse it would come to know as well. We pray that they would not be like Pharaoh, that they would not harden their heart. We pray that they would not be like Pharaoh, that you would not harden their heart. But as you have softened our hearts and made us new, so you would do that for those that we love, and those many millions throughout the world who live in darkness and sin and despair. Lord God, preach your gospel through your people. Send your Spirit before us. And give effectiveness and power to our words and to our lives, that many would see and repent and be saved and come to acknowledge you in your power and mercy and grace. Lord, we pray this, that your name might be glorified, and that you might be lifted up among all nations. We pray this for the sake of Christ and for his glory, and pray to you in his name. Amen.